Three summers, we are nearing the end of the study we've had of the life of King David. I'll ask you today, if you would, to turn to 2 Samuel 23. And that means that I'm asking you to look a little bit beyond what's in your bulletin. I've decided to read a few extra verses so everything makes sense. You can also discard the sermon outline. The sermon's kind of gotten inside out and upside down since I prepared my outline on Wednesday. While you turn in your Bible, pew Bible, the Bible you brought with you, let me just tell you one thing that's been on my heart for the last few weeks. In today's passage, we're going to see some examples of striking generosity to God's causes, and it gave me, I think, the opportunity to mention that when I was in Hungary about a month ago, I happened to be there when a book, an English theological book, was translated into Hungarian. And the Hungarian theological reference shelf is pretty small. It's pretty thin. And in Hungary and lots of other countries, Russia, Romania, Italy, Portugal, Brazil, the library is small. And requests come to our church really very regularly saying, can you help us translate this book into Italian, into Portuguese, into Russian? And those requests have been piling up. And we also have, I will tell you, a need for our evening service right now. You put those various requests together. If the Lord has touched anyone in this church recently to recognize God's generosity to them, we could use some gifts of about $50,000. It would really make a huge difference if we could make some progress toward that as a church. So I mention that to you as a foreshadowing of a moment of generosity we'll see in the life of God's people later on as we study God's Word. At the moment, I want to ask you to follow along with me, 2 Samuel chapter 23, beginning in verse 1. These are the last words of David, the oracle of David, the son of Jesse, the oracle of the man exalted by the Most High, the man anointed by the God of Jacob, Israel's singer of songs. The Spirit of the Lord spoke through me. His word was on my tongue. The God of Israel spoke. The Rock of Israel said to me, when one rules over men in righteousness, when he rules in the fear of God, he is like the light of morning at sunrise on a cloudless morning, like the brightness after rain that brings the grass from the earth. Is not my house right with God? David asks. Has he not made with me an everlasting covenant, arranged and secured in every part? Will he not bring to fruition my salvation and grant me my every desire? These are the names of David's mighty men. And I'm going to abbreviate a couple of them just a little bit so you can digest them better. Joseph was chief of the three. He raised his spear against 800 men whom he killed in one encounter. Next to him was Eleazar. As one of the three mighty men, he was with David when they taunted the Philistines gathered at Pasdamim for battle. Then the men of Israel retreated, but he stood his ground and struck the Philistines down till his hand grew tired and froze to his sword. The Lord brought about a great victory that day. The troops returned to Eleazar, but only to strip the dead. Next to him was Shammah. When the Philistines banded together at a place where there was a field full of lentils, Israel's troops fled from them. But Shammah took his stand in the middle of the field. He defended it and struck the Philistines down, and the Lord brought about a great victory. During harvest time, three of the 30 chief men came down to David at the cave of Adullam, while a band of Philistines was encamped in the valley of Rephaim. At that time, David was in the stronghold, and the Philistine garrison was at Bethlehem. David longed for water and said, oh, that someone would get me a drink of water from the well near the gate of Bethlehem. So the three mighty men broke through the Philistine lines, drew water from the well near the gate of Bethlehem, and carried it back to David. But he refused to drink it. He poured it out before the Lord. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, I do pray that you would enable us to hear all that you're saying to us through the life of your man, David. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Scrabble is a board game that is just complicated enough and has just enough brain work and strategy to it that it attracts zealots. Did you know that there are Scrabble clubs and Scrabble competitions in most major cities in America? Did you know that you can be ranked according to your Scrabble prowess? There are Scrabble hustlers who will make little bets on who will win the game. There are tournaments all over America. There is a World Scrabble Championship attracting hundreds of players from all over the world, from 30 nations, and many of those people can't even speak English. Joel is a lonely, sickly, and unemployed Scrabble player. It's essentially his full-time job. In 1997, happily for Joel, he won the world championship, including the prize money of $25,000. In an interview afterward, Joel admitted that Scrabble is the only thing he ever really worked at. And his victory, he says, validates his approach to the game. He doesn't just memorize the dictionary, including, you know, three-letter words that begin with Q and don't require a U, which can be very useful in Scrabble play. He doesn't just do that. He thinks strategy. He looks over the whole board, and his victory proved him right. His victory, he said in the interview, elevates his self-esteem, he said. It's the only thing I'm really good at. And if I don't accomplish something in this field, it's unlikely I'll accomplish anything anywhere else. So basically, this victory validates my existence, he said. And then he paused and looked the interviewer in the eye and added, I'm not kidding. Scrabble attracts zealots. Like any passion, it can become an obsession. It can become a false god. And so we find, actually, with David, the king of Israel. He had mighty men who had a passion to serve David. But that passion to serve David could go wrong. It could become an obsession, gravely misguided. In the story I read to you at the end of the passage, there's one such moment. David, at this point in his life, is not yet king. He is running from Saul, the king, who for many years was bent on killing David because he thought David was a rival and would take his throne away from him. David was losing his freedom. Saul was losing his grip. He was so bent on getting David that he forsook his main responsibilities. He was no longer defending the land, and the Philistines were roaming through the countryside. If you have a map of Israel in your head, the valley of Rephaim is just outside Jerusalem, and Bethlehem is closer to the Dead Sea than it is to the Mediterranean. When the Philistines are in those places, they're all over the countryside. David, between the pursuits of Saul and the pursuits of the Philistines, is locked up in a stronghold, and he muses out loud, oh, that someone would get me a drink from the well in Bethlehem. That's his hometown. The well in Bethlehem, whose waters are so sweet to me. He wanted water, and maybe it was some of the best water around, but it's really more than water that's on his mind. What he means is, I wish I could stop hiding. I wish I could go home. I wish we could be free again. I wish we could rout the Philistines from the land. Now, David was a great man. David was a great warrior, a man of tremendous courage, and also a poet and a singer, and great men tend to draw people to themselves. David had brave men all around him, but shall we say some of them knew his warrior side better than they knew his poetic side. And so when he said, oh, I wish I could have a drink of water, they took his poetic desire very literally, and they marched 15 miles across enemy-infested terrain, past the Philistine forces, broke through the city gate, stole into the village, took some water, came back out again, passed adversaries another 15 miles, and said to David, "Here's the water that you wanted." Now, most of us have been trained by our mothers and fathers how to behave when someone gives you a gift. When someone gives you a gift, you say, "Thank you very much," and you enjoy it as best you can. But some gifts are harder to enjoy than others. You know, purple feathered hats might be one. And this gift, purchased at such risk, men who marched two full days, endangering their very lives to get David a drink of water, it reminds us we can't accept every gift, can we? A judge can't take a gift from a plaintiff right before the trial. And Mother Teresa was once given a luxury vehicle by which she might tool around the slums and ghettos of Calcutta. There were potholes in the area big enough to swallow trucks, let alone cars. She knew what to do. She rejected the gift. She sold it and put it to her ministry. What about this gift? Should David savor the water as a trophy of the boldness of these men and of their love? No. They've made the wrong sort of sacrifice. Their sacrifice is not really something offered to God. It's offered to David. It's offered to him at a whim, to him as a private man. And David understands that he has to reject this gift. And so he pours it out on the ground in front of the men. Can you imagine what they felt at that moment? Can you imagine the horror they felt as he poured out this gift that they had labored two full days, risked their lives to gain him? He just poured it on the ground. Perhaps their anger at David for scorning their gift. Perhaps dismay that they failed to please their hero. But eventually they understood. David loved them too much to let them make a sacrifice like this on his behalf. He loved God too much to accept such a gift, because only the Lord is served by sacrifices of this kind. There's a time to sacrifice. There is a time to risk your life to give a gift, but not to the whim of a man. The time is to give a gift to God. For example, remember Daniel, who was told, "Bow down and worship or you will die." And Daniel said, "I will not bow down. I will not worship other gods. I would rather die." Or think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who are told, "Bow down to this image or you'll die." And they said, "No, we're willing to risk our lives for the sake of the Lord." But these men were not risking their lives for the Lord. They're risking their lives for the mere approval of a great man, for the whim of a great man. And so David poured their water out. David was a man who aroused passions. Saul, whom David served as a musician and as a warrior early in his life, Saul became so envious of the blessings of God upon David that he resolved the only thing he could do was to kill him rather than let someone else experience the blessings of God. But most people responded with a much stronger and happier passion. David had mighty men. They had a great passion for David. It led them to risk their lives for David. But David needed to teach them to get their passions right. Not to serve him or to serve his pleasures, but to serve the Lord. David told them, "The Lord has trained my hands for war. Don't praise me. Praise God who has made me strong to lead the people of Israel." This already really instructs all of us, doesn't it? We see in this passage the virtue of giving to a leader of God's people. We see three mighty men, and most of the time doing happier and more sensible things, following a leader chosen by God, putting their trust in David, even as we today don't put our trust in David, but in Christ, giving their all for God's cause for David. These are virtues. But sometimes God's servants, even enthusiastic servants, lose their way. The three heroes lost their way when they risked their lives to get the water. And they lost their way at another episode much later in David's life, told in chapter 22 that I'm going to tell you about right now. It's much more subtle than the error with the water. It went like this. David was an old man, and it was almost time for him to be done with his life as a warrior. It was, in fact, the last time he went out with the Israelites to make war against the Philistines. And the Philistines, as so very often, bent on exterminating God's people if they could, the Philistines decided to try to kill David if they came upon him. In fact, there was a giant. Philistines were always breeding giants, it seems. There was a giant who said, "This day I will kill David." And he came upon David by happenstance, just as David had been fighting and was completely exhausted from the battle. And the giant advanced toward him, and it looked dark. And then Abishai, one of David's mighty men, one of his generals, a strong warrior, came upon the place by God's providence and intervened and killed the giant and saved David's life. And the men of Israel were shaken. They said, "You can't go out to war anymore. You were almost slain. You cannot go out with us to battle so that the lamp of Israel will not be extinguished." Did you hear the mistake? They said, "So that the lamp of Israel would not be extinguished." Now, if they had said, "You are a lamp," or "You are a light," it would have been fine. But no, they said, "David is the lamp of Israel." And so David knows that he must correct what they say. He does it after the episode. It's described in chapter 22. Chapter 21, they say, "You are the lamp of Israel." Chapter 22, David sings a song and he says, "O Lord, you are my lamp. You are the lamp of Israel, not I. The praise does not go to me." He goes on to say to the people in his song, "The Lord is my rock, the Lord is my fortress, the Lord is my deliverer. He is my stronghold, he is my refuge, he is my savior." All of the praise, David says, must go to the Lord. It's not just a pious platitude either. David really was saved by the Lord. David really was in danger. There were enemies who tried to kill him. And David says, "I called out to the Lord and he rescued me. He was my rock. He was my deliverer. And because God delivers me, now I give my life to him. Because he is strong, I fight for him in my strength. I dedicate my life to you," David says in this song. But it's not just a song about David. David says, "You are the rock of Israel. You are the deliverer of God's people. You are full of faithfulness and mercy to the humble. You show yourself strong. To the merciful, you show yourself merciful." He explains to the people of Israel where he gets his strength. He says, "O Lord, with your strength I can advance against a troop. With your strength I can scale a wall. You have made my arm strong to bend a bow of bronze to fight for you. You arm me with strength for battle. I will sing your praises, O Lord." So says David. And this delivers David from the great temptation. There are many leaders in this church. There are many people with strong gifts that can be admired. And David teaches us all the way to avoid the dangers of adulation and pride. He says, "To serve God correctly, you must know this, that all of your strength, all of your deliverance, all of your excellence comes from God, and we give the praise to him first, and we give the praise to him last." Now, it's at this moment when this long song is done that we come to our passage. In chapter 23, verses 1 to 7, we read that the song I've just been alluding to is earlier in David's career, and now we have the last words of David. It is an oracle. It is a testament. It is exalted speech on a great theme. It's his last words to the people of Israel. And he describes the king who rules in righteousness. He says, this king who rules in righteousness is like the rain of dawn. It's like the sun coming up at dawn, shedding its light, the clear sun lightening the earth. He says, it's like rain when a king rules in righteousness. It's like rain falling on the dry, parched earth so that the grass sprouts again. David says, so stands my house with God. Now, there are some people in this church who know that we work our way through the Bible, and they read ahead and anticipate what's coming up next week. I sleep with one of those people every night, and she was reading ahead, and she said, this speech of David really irritates me. I mean, he's been sitting with Bathsheba. He's been making a mess with his children. He's had sin after sin and failure after failure. How dare he say, my house is right with God, and, you know, I'm like the light coming down on the earth, and my rain is like the sun and the, you know, the grass growing from the rain and all this sort of thing. Where does David get off? And I said, you're going to have to come to church on Sunday to get the answer to that question. So here's the answer. David is not describing himself. David does not say, I. He says, so stands my house with God. And my house stands with God, he says, because of God's everlasting covenant with me. Of course David has sinned. And he has a house that has descendants who will be great, men like Solomon and Jehoshaphat and Hezekiah and Josiah, men who will have splendid reigns of righteousness, giving blessing upon his people. But he also has sons like Manasseh and Ahaz, scoundrels, men who bring shame upon the people of Israel. How can David's house stand when scoundrels like this rule in David's place and in his name? It is only because God has made an everlasting covenant with his house, so that when his house fails, it is still strong. Really, the only possible reference that really works for this song is the great Son of David, and that is Jesus. Jesus is the rain that gives life to the earth. He's the water. He is, in fact, if we look at three images, light, dawn, and rain, or water, Jesus picks up all three of them. He says, in his reign, in his time on earth, I am the fulfillment of these words of David when Jesus first started performing his miracles in Israel. The Gospel of Matthew says, those sitting in darkness saw a great light dawning on them. That's what David was. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. That was the blessing in the house of David. Jesus says, I am the water of life. Whoever believes in me, it'll be like water welling up from within, like a spring constantly replenishing itself, giving life to the world. So Jesus knows that these prophecies finally are about him. God is the light of the world. God is the light of David. And once we have that straight, once we understand that God gives light to David, God gives strength to David, then there is a place to consider the exploits of David's mighty men. And that's what comes next in our passage. There's even a particular pattern. It goes like this. Because God gives strength to David, David is strong, and then inspires strength in others. Because God gives light to David, he sheds light in the nation, and then other people live in that light. You see this in the deeds of David's three mighty men. The first thing David ever did in history that was notable and public was to defeat Goliath. And you remember the story. David went out alone against the giant and won a great victory for Israel. And David's three mighty men, each in their own way, imitated the great deed of David. The first of them is Joshua. Joshua raised his spear against 800 Philistines and killed them. We don't know if he killed them all himself or he led some small band, but he was at least the leader, the one who did most of the damage. And the Lord won a victory against the Philistines, a band of people bent on exterminating Israel if they could. And then there was Eleazar, who was part of a battle force that met a Philistine battle force, but then the Israelite force retreated. But Eleazar stood his ground. He struck the Philistines until spasms gripped his hand so that he could no longer release his sword. And the Bible says the Lord wrought a great victory that day. The third of the mightiest men of David is named Shammah. Shammah also advanced against the Philistines, and the Philistines advanced against him, and each had their people, and the Israelites fled. They were standing in a field of lentils, and the Israelites fled. But Shammah stood his ground. He did not flee. He struck down many Philistines, and the Lord wrought a great victory that day. This too speaks to all of us who are leaders. These aren't just idle battles. These are enemies of God's people, bent on wiping them from the earth if possible. And these leaders, David and his mighty men, were strong where the battle raged. And these leaders, first of all David, inspired others to follow his example. And those mighty men inspired yet other mighty men of David. Not to serve them, not to serve David. That's what the pouring out of the water is all about. Not for the sake of David, but because God blessed David and God gave David strength and light. David gives strength and light to the people to deliver the nation in their hour of need. There are so many other stories that are told here, and you get the feeling that, you know, we just get snippets and we wish for more. Do you know the story of Benaiah? He killed, there are always giants coming against the Israelites. He killed two giant Moabites alone in battle. And then it says, just one line, he also killed a lion in a pit on a snowy day. Don't you wish you knew all about that? You know, he's not just killing wild animals to be mean, is he? There's a reason for this. The best guess is that the pit was a cistern where water was stored for the Israelites, and the cistern was getting low, and the animal was hungry, and it jumped down in, and it started drinking the water, and then it terrorized the people of the village who came to get water. And so Benaiah jumped down to fight the lion, and it was snowing. Bad footing. God gave him the victory. And there are others. There's a list, if you read through the story, of David's mighty men. What's beautiful about the story of David's mighty men is this. It says there were the 3 and there were the 30, and then it runs through their names. And then it says 37 in all. It's as though they said, you know, David had 30 mighty men, and here they are. And the Veterans Committee says, you can't possibly leave those two sons of Sharar off this. I mean, listen to all the great things they did. I mean, they definitely belong in. So the 30 becomes 32. And then somebody else says, well, if we're expanding it to 32, then we've got to let, you know. And they run through the names. And by the time it's all done, the fullness of blessing, David with 3 mighty men and the 3 mighty men inspiring 30 mighty men, becomes 37. Because there's just too much blessing, there's too much bravery, there's too many people understanding the love, the grace, the strength of God, and pouring out that love to the people of Israel so the 30 have to become 37. So God's grace abounds through David's mighty men. There were other mighty men. They aren't called mighty men. The Bible describes them. They're really back in chapter 19. I skipped their stories a while ago, to be honest with you. And now I have to come back and tell them to you. There was Barzillai the Gileadite. Does anybody here remember Barzillai? Barzillai was an old man. And when David was fleeing from his son Absalom,
He fled for his life with his friends, with some soldiers, just tore out of Jerusalem with no supplies with him. He fled to the Transjordan, where Barzillai lived. And Barzillai saw his friend in need, and he was a wealthy man. And so the Bible tells what Barzillai did. It gives a listing. It says, Barzillai brought David bedding and bowls and articles of pottery. He brought him wheat and barley, flour, roasted grain, beans, lentils, honey, curd, sheep, and cheese. Barzillai brought a lot of stuff. When David was in need, when the soldiers who were going to fight with David to restore his kingship needed food and bedding, Barzillai brought it. And then after David won his victory against Absalom, Barzillai caught up with David as he was walking back to Jerusalem. David said, "Thank you so much. Come with me. Let me honor you. Come with me to Jerusalem. Sit at my table. Spend time with me." Barzillai said, "I can't. I'm an old man. My ears couldn't even hear the songs of the singers. My tongue is even worn out to taste the wine and the meat of the king's table. Simply let me walk with you for a while. That'll be enough for me." And so they walked, and David said, "No, I have to thank you. I have to show my gratitude for what you did." And Barzillai said, "No, simply serving you was enough." David says, "I have to show kindness to you." Barzillai says, "If you want to show kindness to me, take my servant, probably his best servant, with you to Jerusalem. Let him serve you, and you do for him whatever you wish." And David said, "No, I'll do for him whatever you wish. You tell me. I have to thank you." We know these stories, you know, people trying to outdo each other in acts of kindness. Opening a door and saying, "You first, no, you first, no, you first." That's not what this is about. These men know that God has poured out his blessing on the people of Israel through his chosen man. They're overwhelmed by the grace of God, so that they each want to give something of the grace of God to the other. And they do battle. They do sweet battle. The kind of battle that almost moves me to tears as they each want to serve the other. So I call Barzillai the 38th mighty man. Old, but mighty in God's grace. And there's one more mighty man. His name is Mephibosheth. Now, if you know your Bible history, you know that Mephibosheth was just about the opposite of a mighty man. He was crippled in both of his feet his entire life. He had to be carried about. He also appears in these later chapters in David's life in this way. You may remember that Mephibosheth was a descendant, in fact, a grandson of Saul, the king who tried to kill David. Some people would surely have advised David to kill Mephibosheth because somebody could take him and say, "Hey, you know, let's start trouble, and Saul was the first king chosen by God, and so we'll take Mephibosheth and make him into the next king." David said, "No. I want to honor him for the sake of what was good in Saul's line. I want him to sit at my house. I want to take care of his well-being. I want him to eat with me from time to time." So David started very well, full of mercy to Mephibosheth. But then David slipped. When the rebellion of Absalom took place, Mephibosheth's steward named Ziba came to David and said, "I hate to tell you, but Mephibosheth is with Absalom. He's hoping to become a king again." There was no evidence for this whatsoever, but David, in his weakness, in his fear, believed it. And he said, "Ziba, you can take all of Mephibosheth's lands." Then David won his victory. And Mephibosheth caught up with David. He was unshaved, unwashed, dressed in mourning. He said, "David, I'm so glad you're alive. And it grieves me so to think that I would have been disloyal to you. You are my king, and I love you. And I thank you for your mercy." And David said, "I can't tell who's telling the truth. You can take half the land, and you can take half the land." And Mephibosheth, to his immense credit, said, "You know what? I deserve to die. I don't care what lands I have.
I'm just glad that you're king again. Now, this is instructive because it's one of David's darker hours again. But the point is this, even in David's darker hours, there had been enough of a taste, enough of a grasp of God's mercy and God's grace that it was sufficient for the spirit of Mephibosheth. And that reminds us that in this broken world of ours, we don't need to have perfect grace in order to enjoy God's strength and God's mercy. Some grace is enough. You see, it's tempting for us at times to read about David's career and David's glory and David's strength and think how wonderful that God blessed those people long ago. Such blessings are entirely past. We're too broken, too foolish, too far from God to ever experience such blessings. And I say, if you feel such a thing, look at David. Was he not broken? Was he not foolish? Did God not bless his people nonetheless? There was enough grace, enough light, that we should understand that even a broken community, even a foolish community, whether it be a family, whether it be a church, whether it be a workplace, God's grace is enough, even if it's not perfect, to bring you blessings, the blessings of God's strength, the blessings of God's grace, that you may live joyfully in it. No one's perfect. No one fully deserves God's goodness. Not even David, the great king. And not us. But God is always light. He is always water. He is always strength. He is always a deliverer. And if we know him, however imperfect we may be, his blessings will spread upon us one by one and as a community. May we live in that grace together. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, I do pray that this day we would know that our grasp of your mercy and grace, of your strength, is imperfect, but it's enough. Because of Jesus, not because of strong leaders today, not because long ago David was so wonderful, but because you chose to bless. And so, Lord, let us know that you have chosen to bless us, even through Jesus, the great Son of David. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.